Greetings, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 24. We are going to read the Gospel according to King David, the prophet king. Psalm 24. I'm reading from the ESV. The King of Glory, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, even as we open your word today, we rely heavily on your Spirit, the one who inspired this word to be written by your servant King David, that he can assist us this morning to illumine our hearts and our minds to understand the scriptures and how you are speaking to us and bringing your message of salvation. I pray that even as I stand here, that I will be used of you and that you will increase and that I will decrease for the sake of the one who has loved us so dearly, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Yeah, I call it the Gospel according to King David. When you read the Bible, there are various ways in which the Gospel comes to us. Even through the people like the prophet Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 53, the famous chapter? You see there Jesus Christ portrayed his sacrificial death and what it means to us. And in various passages in the Bible, you see the gospel portrayed by various prophets, apostles, individuals. But there's one thing that you notice every time you read that. You see the consistency of the message. You don't see any contradiction, which really gives us, confirms what we now know as children of God, that the Bible is actually a unit. The Bible agrees with itself. The Bible interprets itself. The Bible has no contradictions, and it is indeed the Word of God, in spite of the fact that it took so many centuries for between the first book and the last book to be written. Yet you see that unit, that consistency that shows that this could not have come from man. It is, as we confess, the Word of God that is infallible and inerrant. But today I want us to look at Psalm 24 as a gospel written by the prophet king, King David. It's amazing when you look at this psalm how David has structured his psalm. He takes us from creation, he takes us to the fall, and he moves with us all the way to the redemptive story of Christ. Let's start first of all by looking at creation. In creation here we see that the Creator who has created everything, in verse 1 it says, "The Lord, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So ownership of everything belongs to him. He is the creator, he is the owner, and he holds the title deed of everything that we have. That man is only a tenant, man is only a steward of what God has created. But ultimately, everything belongs to God, and his ownership of everything is based on the fact that he is the one who created everything. But you notice in verse 3, when you go on, that the same God who created everything desires to have fellowship with man. And you'll remember what the Westminster Catechism says when it says the chief aim of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we are created to be in a relationship with God. God has desired to have fellowship with man. Of all his creation under the sun, man stands in a special place where he can directly relate with God as in a manner that not one of his creatures under the heavens is able to do. Only man can pray, only man can speak, only man can reflect, only man can reciprocate that relationship between God and himself. So we see here that in his creation, God has always desired to have fellowship with man. You even see it in the Garden of Eden. After he created man, the first thing he did with man was to talk to man. And he counseled him and he gave him instruction and put him in a garden and he visited him, he spoke to him, and man enjoyed that fellowship with God. With no shame, with no guilt, with no fear, he could approach God and God could approach him. And there was that relationship between Adam and Eve and God on the other hand. So, that was in a perfect age. Man enjoying that fellowship with God. But as you read further, you realize the psalm brings out a problem here. Apparently, when you read in the psalm, verse 3, there's now a problem. David does not go in depth to describe that problem, but to describe the origin of the problem. But he does explain the problem in detail. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So apparently this God who desires fellowship and a relationship with man has established a place of meeting with man. A place of fellowship, a place where he can enjoy communion, or where man also can enjoy communion with God. And this place is holy because the God who established it is a holy God. And that's why we hear here that who will ascend this, who will stand in this holy place. Apparently, those who approach God have to somehow be able to stand in this holy place, in a right relationship with God. In a right relationship with God. But now as you go further, you realize in our second point, as we see this, that we see the whole issue of the fall. Because in verse 4, he says who the qualification or the criteria for being able to stand in this holy place and ascending the hill of the Lord. Verse 4, it says, it must be a person who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, nor swear deceitfully. So these are the criteria or the qualification to approach the throne of God, to approach his presence, to have a relationship, to enjoy communion with God. Clean hands, a pure heart, the one who has not lifted up his soul to what is false or to an idol, who has not yielded to idolatry, and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, basically here, David is telling us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in order for us to be able to approach God and have a relationship with him, communion with him, this holy God who has established a holy place of communion, this God requires perfect holiness. Clean hands and a pure heart, inward and outward holiness. Pure 100% holiness, not 75% holiness, not 99% holiness, not 99.9% holiness, but he requires perfection. He doesn't require just the best of us, just doing more, giving much more than, going an extra mile. He wants 100% holiness. Apparently, he must have clean hands and a pure heart, and it must be clear that when God looks at him inwardly and outwardly, he is 100% pure. Now, that creates a problem. That confronts us with a problem, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? It confronts us with a problem because we know from the scriptures, and we know it from our own hearts, that none of us can be able to present to God 100% holiness that God requires. In fact, Isaiah says of us, he says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. They are like scroplap before God. All of us. None of us can say, I have clean hands, I have a pure heart. None of us can say, everything I've done out of a pure heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, says Jeremiah. Who can know them? So somehow, although God has expressed a desire to have that fellowship, we are totally incapable. We have sinned, we fall short of that glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 teaches us. And we stand before God totally unable to meet the standard or the criteria to approach him, to have fellowship with him. And therefore, we remain shut out of his presence, shut out of that warm communion with him. Like Adam of old, you remember Adam? when he sinned, he was thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and there were cherubims with a flaming sword to guard him so that he must not come back to the garden. He was evicted from that place where he enjoyed regular fellowship and communion with God. He was now under the curse. And so we are like that as his descendants. That symbolic eviction from the garden and the shutting of the entrance to the garden represents also that we are shut out of God's holy temple, his presence, so that we cannot approach him. The best among us cannot approach God on the basis of ourselves. And therefore, the gates remain closed and we remain outside of him. Sad, isn't it, brothers, that man who once enjoyed that fellowship, that wonderful relationship with God, now is left out in the cold because of his own behavior, his own sin, his own rebellion against God. But we see a beautiful picture again here, because in spite of the fact that man is closed, is shut outside, he cannot enter the presence of God. He cannot come into the holy place. He cannot even ascend the hill of the Lord. We hear in verse number 7, there is a cry, there is a call, there is a herald calling out to the gates. He's speaking to the gates. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, so that the King of glory may come in. So apparently here, we thought at first that we are the only ones who are outside the gates. But now we see the King of glory. He is now outside the gates, about to enter the gates. So which would imply that he must have left that sanctuary. He must have left the sanctuary to be coming back again, that is at the entrance about to enter. Now the question is, he left the sanctuary for what purpose? Why did he leave that sanctuary? Because we are told, who is this man? We are told that he is the King of glory, and we are even told that he is he is called the God of his salvation. So he must have left, and it becomes very clear as you analyze this passage that this King of glory has left his throne above. He has left his sanctuary for a purpose of salvation. He has come for the purpose of salvation. Because we hear here that he is mighty in battle. He has gone out, and he has gone out to fight a battle, which then would want us to understand, what is this battle? What is it all about? He came to earth, and the King of glory here referred to as the God of our salvation. The title gives us somehow a clue of who this person is. He's the God of our salvation because he left his glory above, came to man who was locked out forever outside the gates of heaven, and he came back, he came to earth on a rescue mission. He came here to rescue man who is locked out forever, so that man can once more again enjoy that fellowship which God has always wanted to have with men. He has come in to deal with that barrier, which is sin. Sin that has made the relationship between God and man to be messed up, so that man is not able to relate well with God. And he came, and as you read in the book of Philippians, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Yes, even the death on the cross. So he came here, left his glory above, and became an ordinary man. And even you, when people refer to him, oh, this is the carpenter's son. We know his father, we know his mother, we know his brothers. He was just an ordinary person. But he came here to fight with the enemy of man, which is sin and the devil. He came here so that he may fight that enemy and pay an ultimate price. We see him in agony in Gethsemane. We see him in agony at the cross and all that he suffered there. The Father turned his back on him and all the evil of men was just concentrated against him. All the plottings, all the connivings, they were all just zooming in on him at that point. Suffering both the wrath of God and the wrath of man, all finding, zooming in upon him on that cross. He was fighting a battle to rescue man from sin and its curse and its burden and its guilt and its shame. And when he said it is finished, it was really finished. He had accomplished it all. He was leaving that cross as a victor, as a victorious one, as a mighty warrior, as a general that we heard about on Tuesday. As a general, he left with victory. And his for the first time, the doors of heaven can open up again for us who believe in him. Because now the doors can open. Lift up your gates, or your heads, or gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So apparently he's entering now victorious as a King of glory, who is mighty in battle. He has overcome. He has conquered sin. In him there was no sin at all. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he can enter the holy place and remain there, because as you look at verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The Bible says he, all these qualities were found in the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he is spoken of by the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So he was pure. Inward holiness, outward holiness can only be found in him. Only he could produce that righteousness that God required. Only you could stand before God without spot, without wrinkle, as perfectly holy as holiness can be. And therefore, the gates open up for him. But I want you to notice something here. As the gates open up for him to come in, notice he's now coming not alone. He's coming with leading a procession. Here we have a picture of a military general who went to war, and upon coming back from war, as the Roman generals would do, he would be coming leading the captive nations, leading them as slaves. They are in chains, they are slaves, and he's got a loot, what they have captured, cattle, sheep, whatever, gold, whatever, silver. They are bringing it as a loot from war. And everybody has lined up and they are cheering this general as a victorious general. And we have that picture here. As he enters the gates of heaven, he is leading a procession. And what is that procession? It is a procession of those, notice in verse 5, linking it with the one who has clean hands and has not sworn deceitfully. Verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Here we have a picture of those who have acknowledged in their hearts. They seek the face of Jacob, of the God of Jacob, the God of salvation. They realize that in themselves, as the song was saying here, nothing in myself I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Those who seek your face, the God of Jacob, are the ones who recognize that in themselves they have no claim whatsoever before God. They cannot even come before him, let alone look at his face. Their only hope is to seek him, not themselves. They realize there's nothing in themselves but to look unto him who is their God of salvation. And in him, they receive what? Righteousness. They receive righteousness. They are clothed with the garments of righteousness. Whereas previously, they were locked out because they have deceitful lips, they have unclean hands, they have unclean heart. But because of the one who has come to fight for them, who has conquered sin and death and paid all the price, Jesus Christ. And there's that great exchange of them receiving garments of righteousness from him, because he has taken upon himself the garments of filth that were upon these people. Now they can follow him in the procession dressed in white robes of righteousness, because now the one who is going before them has already obtained them on their behalf. And that is the beauty of the gospel, brothers. The gospel teaches us that Christ came and took our place in order that we may become the righteousness of God. That we who were locked out forever, we who were under God's curse and judgment, we who had no hope and no God in this world, yet because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, we are able now to approach God as our Father. We are able now to know that even when our earthly body falls away, we have a dwelling in heaven not made by human hands. That we know that even when we We are absent from this body. We don't despair. We are not worried when we are confronted by death in our sick bed. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because Jesus Christ has made it possible for us. And so, as he ascends, and that's a beautiful theme. Recently, we were celebrating the Ascension Day. As he ascends, we can also ascend with him. We can also have our what Paul says, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That even while we are here, we are already in heaven somehow, because we are known there. Our names are written there, even while we are on this earth. We know that we are just pilgrims here. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ of the riches of God's inheritance. So, he ascended, and in that ascension, he leads us in that procession and he clothes us with righteousness. But not only that, brothers, you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4? I want to link it with what he says here. He says, they will receive blessing and righteousness. So we have received righteousness, but we also receive blessing. We receive blessing. When he ascended, it says, he led captives in his train and he gave gifts to men. The spiritual gifts, so that we may serve one another, that we may serve each other in the body of Christ, that we may not live for ourselves, but to live for our brothers and sisters, that we can have a redemptive relationship with one another, to spare one another towards faith and good works, to help one another to grow in the grace of God, to minister to one another, to contribute in the kingdom of God, to be used even in our frailties in the kingdom of God. And this is the beauty, brothers, that we who were once useless, rebels, that now, because of Jesus Christ and in him, we can now be used, and even our feeble efforts, our feeble deeds, can now be of value in God's kingdom, as they are sanctified by Christ through his Spirit. We are made to be those that can be can have a contribution in God's kingdom. Now, the question I want to ask, brothers, are you one of the generation of those who seek the Lord? Which generation are you? Because David says, this is the generation of those who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Are you that generation? Are you the generation that trusts in themselves? That trust in what they have done, what they are doing, and what they hope to do? Are you that generation that put confidence in their own flesh, in their own abilities? I'm not so bad as Malike. I'm not so bad as so-and-so. At least I'm better. I'm not so evil after all. Are you trusting in that? Or are you coming to him and say, simply to thy cross I cling? Have you lined up behind the general? Have you taken upon the clothes of righteousness that are freely given to those that seek God and not seek themselves? Or are you still outside the gates in the cold, barred from the presence of God? This song invites us, brothers, in this gospel, to line up, to take hold of that which God has freely given us. That's why he says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There is abundant grace for us, even when we have worn the garments of righteousness, we still fall short. We still need this grace daily. And the Bible invites us. Whereas previously it was, no, you can't come in. Now, because of the beloved Jesus Christ, who has paid a price and still has the scars to prove for it, he's inviting us, come, draw closer, draw near, so that you may receive mercy and find grace. May we all draw near, brothers and sisters. No matter what is your current situation, what you're struggling with, guilt, shame, secret burdens, secret challenges you're dealing with, we can draw near to the Lord and find grace to help us in our time of need. And our general is ready. His hands are open to receive us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be able to thank him enough. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing your praises. Make this truth real in our lives, Father. Make Jesus the Lord of our lives. Let us line up behind him. Let us follow him. And let us draw near daily. May we never trust in ourselves, but let us constantly flee to the cross, where there is a fountain of mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.